that's on the back of the bulletin. And no work day the 27th on Tuesday. And trunk or treat today at 2 p.m. And after that, after trunk or treat, the senior youth group will meet. They will tear down decorations and have dinner at the church. They will go to Lonesome Valley Farms for the nighttime corn maze, a fun event we have done in the past, and it is not scary. The cost is $5, and we will conclude the evening with hot chocolate by a campfire for all of those who are not hopelessly lost in the corn maze. We will return by 8 p.m. Are there any other announcements, anyone? Okay, if there are no more announcements, welcome to the Lord's Day. It is our great privilege and responsibility on this day to worship the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's spend a moment in time of silence as we prepare our hearts and minds to worship Him. Thank you. Community comes together to serve God and worship. The opening hymn this morning in the Chalice Hymnal is number 16, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Please stand. Let us come before the Lord our God, the author of life, the healer of body and soul, the source of peace and contentment, the hope of all people for this life and the next. Let us bow now for the invocation, followed by the Lord's Prayer. We come, great physician, with many needs. We have hurts to be healed. We have wounds to be bandaged. We have sins to be forgiven. We have goals to be refocused. We have energy to be restored. And as you taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.
comes together to share tithes and offerings. Until that time when no one is hungry, no one is thirsty, no one is without shelter, and no one is without education. And until that time when no one on earth has been deprived of the message of God's love incarnate in Jesus Christ. Until that time, let us continue to share the good news in word and deed. The offertory hymn this morning in the Chalice Hymnal, verses 1, 2, and 4 of number 455, I Am Thine, O Lord.
Bill, that's number 601.
601?
Yes. 601.
Thank you.
Because we have a great and noble task on earth, and because that task is yet unfinished, we present our tithes and offerings. Amen.
Thank you. Okay. Please be seated. Community now proclaims the word of God. First scripture reading this morning is Psalm 91, verses 9 through 16. That's in the Old Testament of page 548 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Here begins the reading. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Those who love me I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. Thank you. The word of the Lord. Blessed be those who hear it. The anthem now is Prayer for Guidance by the Sanctuary Choir. Thank you.
It's always best, the best course for us, to let God choose and to follow his direction for our lives, knowing that as we do, that our Heavenly Father's choices are prompted by his infinite wisdom and love. Long ago, I made my life's decision to serve the Lord and have him choose my way. And when I felt uncertain at a crossroad, he's never failed to lead me day by day. And it's so very important when we encounter those crossroads in life that we pray for his guidance.
welcome on this dreary day as we gather together. It's dreary outside. It's up to us whether or not it'll be dreary inside. Certainly the choir has done their part as they have lifted up our spirits in song. And now we lift up our prayers before God before we hear the word. We give thanks as we gather together that we are, as Jesus says, the light of the world, but it is not our light that lights the world, it is his light within us. And when we gather together, our light, like coals in a fire or logs on a fire, become even brighter. So I pray that we will continue to light one another's fires and to warm each other this morning, that we may leave this place with our spirits renewed and our light shining forth. As we gather this morning, we want to lift up our prayers for all those in on our prayer list. We want to continue to pray, in particular for Sally Harvey. I received word that she's doing well and may actually return home soon. We want to give thanks to God for that. We've also been asked to pray for Peggy's friend Wayne, who is facing a surgery. Also, last few weeks we've been praying for Dave Reed, and you probably have heard that he passed away last Sunday. Dave Reed, of course, is a person with great faith, as anyone who would ever meet him know. That's the second thing, that's the first or second thing you'd hear from Dave, the other being about whatever happened on the news that morning. And we do remember him fondly. His funeral was this past week. It's good to know that he is beyond pain now and is with God, with his Lord that he has loved so much. But let us continue to pray for his family, for Cindy, for Paul, his father, for all those left behind in his wake. My wife also has an uncle, a beloved uncle named Leo Hergenroder, and he has been battling meningitis these last couple weeks, and at times looked very bad, and at times looked very good, and yesterday he went to be with the Lord as well. And so we want to pray for his family, for his wife Pauline, and all of his six sons and many, many grandchildren. Let us pray for the Hergenroder family on the loss, on the passing of Leo. What other joys and concerns do we have to share this morning, and who do we need to update on our prayer list? Ken? So we've been praying for Ethan Kreider, 18 years old, had a staph infection, which caused him to need a heart valve replacement. That took place this week, and he's doing well. He's back in the hospital, hoping to return to classes soon. We give thanks to God for that great news. Thank you for sharing that with us this morning. Daughter Lisa is having surgery this week, and we'll pray for her and for the Sweathearts as they travel. Yes. Pray for the Browns on their trip, and great to have the Ainsleys back from theirs and others as well. Yes. Jane. Oh, praise God, that's wonderful. That's great news. I know that she's been battling that for at least a year, I think, and that's great. That's wonderful news. We rejoice that Mary Lamazny is cancer-free. Thank you for sharing us that wonderful news. Teresa? For Mary Lou selling her home and for her daughters as well, our granddaughters. Thank you. Lily? You want to give thanks to God for bread and water?
That's very nice. That's nice. We will give thanks to God for all those things and more. Thelma? Pray for Debbie Wilson battling cancer. I didn't hear the name of the person at the bypass, the second person. Audrey Hildemeyer. Pray for Audrey Hildemeyer having a bypass. Seeing none, let us take a moment of silence as we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer. Most holy God, we gather together in your home, in your world, in your time. We gather together as your family. We come in your presence to confess that we have not always followed your will. We have not always listened to your word. We have not always heeded the promptings of your spirit. Lord, we have made gods out of gold and clay. We have allowed worries and doubts to cloud our vision and faith. We pray that you will forgive us of these things and find in us all that is honorable and true, commendable and excellent. Shine in our lives, Lord, that we may reflect the just and righteous parts of ourselves that you have created, the parts that reflect you. Forgive us when we reflect false gods or sinful values or our own wills. Guide us back into your holy presence. Transform us with your grace, that we may be the gentle and just people you would have us be and become. Open our hearts, O Lord, to feel your unending and steadfast love. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear the mighty things that you have done and are doing now. Open our eyes, O Lord, to observe justice and righteousness. Open our minds, O Lord, to remember our deliverance from evil. You yourself have authored and performed. It's because of these things and many more that we turn to you. We turn to you in need. We turn to you in joy. Give you thanks for the blessings we've received. So many, too many to count. In particular, we lift up the blessings of food and drink, the blessings of friends and family, the blessings of travel and returning home, and the blessings of this church. A place that we may come and feel at home. A place that we may come and belong. A place that we may leave to bring others back, that they may also know of your grace and your mercy and your love and your welcome, your extravagant welcome, Lord, that you offer to all people. Which is why we not only pray for ourselves, but for all people throughout the world. We lift them into your care and we hope that they know, that they may feel, that they may be touched by us lifting them into your care. We pray for Debbie Wilson battling cancer. We pray for Audrey facing a bypass. We pray for Lisa awaiting a surgery. We pray for Mary Lou selling her home and praying for her granddaughters as they go through difficulties in their life. We pray for those who have passed on, and especially for their families, for the Reed family, for the Hergenroeder family. We lift them up into your care. We give thanks, Lord, for the gift of Dave Reed into the lives of this community and all those who knew him. We celebrate his faith, strong and vibrant. We celebrate the fact that he served you in all ways he could to the best of his ability. And we trust that you have said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we rejoice that he has entered into the joy of his master. We also celebrate the good news of this world, of this life, that Ethan is doing well after his valve replacement, and we pray for his return to classes soon, that Sally may come back from the hospital soon, that Mary Lemazny is cancer-free after all this time. We rejoice, we celebrate, we lift you up and give you praise, for you are the author of all good things. We are nothing, O Lord, without you. Help us to remember that, but help us always to know that you are always with us. We will never lose you. You will always be near. In the days and weeks ahead and the time to come, may we feel as near to you in the future as we do now. For you are all around. You are in all places and all times, with each person and everyone, so that we may never have to go looking for you. We may never have to unlock the mystery of Christ. We may never have to say the right words to bring the Spirit by. All we need to do is to pray to you, to thank you, to say, come, Lord, come, and we know you will be there. For this above all things we give you thanks. This above all things gives us hope. This above all things gives us comfort and joy. And so we say thank you and amen. Children, come forward for the junior sermon. Hello, hello, come on down. I'll run, though. You need to get some shoes. Where are your shoes? Have a seat. All right. Oh, God. Oh, no. There is plenty of room. Owen, scoot over this way. Dave, will you scoot over this way, please? There you go. Well, see, you're fine, Charlotte. And Ellie can sit right there. Perfect. Plenty of room. Okay. How are y'all doing? Okay, now we're ready. Sorry, a little loud. I just had to get your attention. You weren't paying attention. How you doing, Brody? Nope. Okay, now we're paying attention. Oh, but we're not seated. Oh, we got to move. Are you guys excited about trick-or-treating? Are you excited about Halloween? Do you like to go trick-or-treating?
Yeah.
Okay, now, those are easy questions, but this is a serious question now. What would happen? It's a very strange thing that you do that, isn't it? It's a very strange thing that you say trick-or-treat. What would happen if I walk up to Brody's door and he comes and I say trick-or-treat, what would happen if he tricked me? You ever think about that? Have you ever thought about that? You always say trick-or-treat. Raise your hand. When you say trick or treat, do you get treats?
Yes.
Have you ever gotten tricked? Okay. Hold on a second. Charlotte. Let's pick one seat, okay? We're all competing over who gets to sit next to Ruthie, huh? Is that what's going on? All right. What's it mean, Owen?
So,
always
get treat, but when you say trick or treat, don't
give me a treat. Okay, well, you shouldn't do that. Oh, no, you shouldn't do that. But when you say trick-or-treat, it's like you're opening it up this chance to say, I was going to give you a treat, but now that you've given me the option, I'm going to trick you, right? Do you like getting tricked? No. Well, you know what? Guess what?
We don't like being tricked.
And God doesn't like being tricked either, but sometimes we do trick God. I never thought of it that way, but we do. You know how we trick God? We trick God by saying, I'm in Sunday school. And I learned that Jesus wants us to be nice to people, and I'm going to be nice to people because that's what Jesus wants. And then you go out, and you're mean to somebody. Or you learn in Sunday school that, you know, Jesus wants us to share, but then your sister, she wants one of your cookies, and you only got five. So how can you give her one, and you don't? Or you say to yourself, you're upset, and you say, God, come help me with this test, and I promise you that if you do, I'll be good, right? Do you ever do that to your parents? Do you ever tell your parents, give me this and I'll be good?
Yes.
Do you ever get it? Okay, yes. And do you ever get what you say you want? And are you good for the rest of the week after that? Never. You're tricking me now, Charlotte. No. Yeah, but you didn't get the pumpkin because we knew you were trying to trick us. That's what happens. Sometimes we say to God, we're going to do this if this happens. And this happens, and then we don't. We're going to be good if you just give me what I want. So God doesn't like being tricked. God likes treats. Like Kit Kats and Skittles? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about Kit Kats and Skittles. I'm not talking about Snickers or anything like that. What kind of treats does God like? To be good, right. God likes it when you share your Airheads with someone. God likes it when you help somebody who's afraid. Yes?
Why do you buy a
If you shared that candy. Oh, well, that'd be fine, but God doesn't need the candy. God isn't interested in the candy. God is interested in if you sharing the candy or being nice with what you have, okay? So, you all got your costumes ready?
Yeah.
Okay. You all got trick-or-treating, right? But are you going to remember not to trick God? Are you going to remember to treat God? Are you going to remember to share with someone who has less? You're going to remember to be nice and be friendly to people, especially with strangers. Do you like that yourself? We want to remember to do others what God wants, what you want them to do you. Yes. That's what Lily said, and that's what we're talking about. So pay attention now. In the bag. But the way to give God a treat is not to give candy. God does not need candy. God has all the candy God could possibly have. The way to give God a treat is to listen to your parents. Now he has nothing to say. To listen to your teachers. To be nice to your brother and sister. Right? Is that Lily, is it easy to be nice to your brothers? Well, see, that's not nice. So you got to be nice. Charlotte, is it easy to be nice to your brother? Is it easy? Charlotte, is it easy? Yeah, sometimes he makes it hard, doesn't he? But if you want to give God a treat, being nice to your brothers and sisters, your friends, your enemies, your strangers, to all people. That's the best way to give God a treat, okay? You know what? You know what? I don't have a treat for you right now. But I do have a treat for you at 2 o'clock in the parking lot. Trunk or treats. Look forward to seeing you, okay? You guys can go in class. Our second scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And that's found in the New Testament portion of your Pew Bible on page 47. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, they began to become angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, I've often experienced this type of behavior with my children. There's certain scriptures when you read them, the disciples are doing something, you recognize that behavior, but it's weird because the behavior you're witnessing is what you recognize in children, and these are grown men. Because a lot of times my children will come to me and they'll say, "I need to tell you something, but promise me you're not going to get mad." I used to do that when I was their age too. It's something about kids. "I got to tell you something, but promise me you're not going to get angry." And that puts me in a real bind, because as soon as I hear those words, I start to get angry. It's like a Pavlovian response. You know, Pavlov had his experience with the dogs, and the dinner bell would ring, and their mouths would start to water, whether they had food or not. Well, when my child tells me, "Promise me you're not going to get mad," I get mad. I can't control it, because I know that there's a reason that they're doing that. They're saying that. And I know that because I did it too. I put my parents in the same impossible situation when I would get that I would get put in, and I would say to them, "Okay, now promise me you're not going to get upset. Promise me you're not going to get mad." And then I would tell them about what I broke, because it was pretty much always something that I broke. I would want to respond calmly, but I can't promise them anything. So usually, I just say, "What? What? Tell me what? What did you do? What? Promise me you're not going to get mad. What? Promise me you're not going to get mad." I find it's not a very good tactic to use, but children use it just the same. Maybe it's happened to you, or maybe you have done it, and I know that I did when I was a child. That's why it's hard for me to not laugh when I read this passage from the Gospel of Mark, where the disciples are acting very much like children. They don't ask Jesus to promise that he won't get mad, but they come up to him, and before asking him their main question, they say, "Teacher, do for us whatever we ask of you." I mean, that has to be the gutsiest sentence of all Scripture. Just walking right up to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, do whatever we ask of you," okay? They say this as if they can control him, as if he's not the teacher, but in fact the student. As if he is not the father, but in fact the child. He's just there to do their bidding. You know, it's basically the way my daughter speaks to me, like 80% of the time. They say this first. They presage their own question with a command. Because maybe on some level they understand that what they are about to ask for is absurd. What they are about to ask for is something for which they should not be asking. What they are about to ask for on some level, I think, embarrasses them. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a little bit different, where James and John's mother asked Jesus this. So I suppose in this version of the story, they're a little bit better. They've come a little bit further, but they're still just like children. It's what I like to call the "don't say no" school of asking. Now, don't say no, but can I have? Now, don't say no, but can you give me? Don't say no, but can I stay out until 4 a.m? What are you supposed to do? How is that even asking? That is, in all intents and purposes, command. And the method is usually reserved for those moments when we really want something, but we know that it is a lot to ask. And we know that we really shouldn't be asking it. And boy, do James and John ask for a lot when they ask, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." I mean, what on earth are they asking for? It's pretty arrogant. It's just about as arrogant as you get. Why do they get to do this? What have they done to deserve this? What of the other 10? There are 10 other disciples. Why can't they sit at the right and left? Does it not occur to them how angry it's going to make them? And I suspect that it does occur to them, which is why they make sure to ask Jesus when the other 10 are not around. If one of my children gets even one more cookie than the other, if the milk in the cup for Owen is just slightly higher than the milk in the cup for Charlotte. A fight is going to ensue. How could they not know that this is what would happen? And they do. They find out, the other 10, they are enraged, they get angry. And so Jesus gives us what I would like to call a parenting lesson here. Jesus didn't have his own kids. He didn't need them because he had 12. He had 12 kids walking around with him at all times. And that was more than enough for one person. He refuses to make the promise. That's the first key. Never make a promise that you can't keep. And so he does not make the promise. He does not promise to grant them whatever they ask. He says simply, "What do you ask of me?" They say, "Teacher, do for us whatever we ask of you." And he simply says, "What?" But he does it much more calmly than I do. "What do you ask of me?" It works basically the same. He gets them to ask their question without trapping himself, without painting himself into a corner, without committing himself to something he cannot do. And then when the to-be-expected fight breaks out amongst the disciples, he calls them together and he says to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all." Jesus does this all the time. He confounds expectations. He turns things upside down. He completely rearranges the way that we see the world. And most of the time he's doing it with his disciples. They're the guinea pigs. They're the first wave of believers. They're the ones who are learning firsthand what it means to follow him. It is not at all what they thought it was going to be. Perhaps if they knew what it was going to be when he told them to drop their nets and follow him, they would not have done so. I suspect they wouldn't have. If he said, "Follow me and you will be servants of all." If he said to them, "Follow me and you will be slaves of all." If he said to them, "Follow me and you will be mocked and ridiculed and threatened with treason and execution," they're not going to drop their nets and follow him. They're going to run away from him. That's how it is with so many things in our life. If we know how hard it would be at the beginning, we probably wouldn't do it. But then once we get started and we're in the middle of it, we think to ourselves, "Well, we can't stop now." We keep on going. Or maybe, just maybe, in the middle of it, we understand that it wasn't what we expected, but actually, it was better. So Jesus teaches them that they're going to compete with one another, if they're going to argue with one another, if they're going to try to see who is the best, they should do so by seeing who can serve one another the most, who can love one another the most, who can give the most. Makes me think that's a pretty good strategy to try at home. The only time it's ever worked is sometimes we might have competitions to see who can clean up the most. Every now and then that works. Every now and then that works. But we should try it. If you have children at home, let's see who can win the contest of being the nicest, and who can win the contest of being the most selfless, and who can win the contest of giving the most and sharing the most. The child who is nicest to the other will be the winner. I don't know if it exactly works all the time, but it definitely does seem to hit home with the disciples. Their selfishness is not completely eradicated. It is not completely gone, but it is improved. Their outlook is improved. They are chastened. They are reprimanded. And not just James and John. I mean, they started this. They're the ones who started the fight. But the other disciples jumped in as well. So there you go. This passage, it's a great little parenting lesson. We could stop right there, but of course, we haven't even touched upon the question itself. What does it mean to sit at the right hand and left hand of Christ in his glory? Can James and John do this? He says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism in which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, there are so many ways to read this passage, and some have used it as justification for the idea of preordination, the idea of election, the that God has preordained who will be saved and who will not, but I don't really think that's what he's talking about here. It's a little more simple than that, actually. It's important to note that this occurs after Jesus has spoken about the danger of riches, saying how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. A little bit later, he says, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And then he has just announced, right before this passage, for the third time, that he will be killed and resurrected. And he goes into details about how he will be mocked and spit upon, and really kind of lays it out there for them, and they still don't get it. And not only do they not understand it, but they actually kind of understand it the wrong way. When Jesus is at his most glorious, he is on the cross. And at his left and right are thieves who are also being crucified. If James and John knew this, I doubt very much that they would have asked. In fact, it actually might have been interesting to see if we have a little be careful what you wish for type lesson, you know. If Jesus looked at them with a smile on his face and said, sure, and, you know, 2 weeks later, there they are, one cross on either side. Wonder if perhaps they might have thought that they should not have asked that question. Because the thing is, they had no idea what they were asking for. They had no idea what they were asking for, and most of the time, neither do we. They had no clue, and we know how the story will progress. We know what will happen at the end there. And we can read this passage and laugh at their foolishness and think, oh, boy, thank God for prayers unanswered or prayers not received. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression. It kind of goes along that way, and it's important. It's not right, because I do believe prayers are answered, but thank God we don't always get what we want. Thank God we don't always get what we ask for, because we should be careful. We don't know what we're asking. If the disciples who knew him, spoke to him, ate with him, followed him, lived with him, if they did not know what they were asking for, how can we? We do have the benefit of being on the other side of the resurrection, of having this history and this story for us to read. We know the end, and we know the areas of surprise that are going to come. If you ever watch a scary movie, and the first time you watched it, it was terrifying and exciting, and you liked it, and then you went back and watched it again, well, if you know how it ends, it can be difficult to really get that same charge. So for us, as we sit on the other side of the resurrection, as we sit on the other side of Easter, sometimes when we read the stories, we think, oh, how can they be so foolish? Or we think, oh, that's not so surprising, because this is going to happen down the end. But they didn't know. They were living right in that moment. So we can have a little bit of sympathy, a little bit of understanding for the disciples sometimes why they were clueless. And yet, we can be as well. We have the advantage of perspective. We have the opportunity to learn from the mistakes of the disciples. And yet the fact remains that when we pray, we do not know what we are asking for. I don't mean that we don't know what we want. Often we know what we want, and in great detail. Last week I stopped at Dunkin' Donuts, as I do very often, and I ordered my iced coffee with mocha swirl and cream and sugar with whipped cream and chocolate on top. It's like this litany that I say. I say it every time. I say it because I have to say it, because if I don't say it, they're going to get it wrong. I hate it when they get it wrong. And when I was there, the woman who was waiting on me, I never saw her before, she asked me what I want, and this other woman who I didn't recognize came up to her and said, oh, listen to him, he's very specific, he knows what he wants. Apparently I left an impression. But I have to be specific or I'm not going to get what I want. And when we pray, we know what we want. But we don't always know what we're asking for. We pray for so many things. We want this, we want that. Give me healing, bring me success. Give me wealth, help me with this problem. But we don't know what God wants. We don't know what God plans. We cannot foresee what the result would be if we got whatever we want. Think about when you were a child. If you could just imagine one thing that you really, really wanted to have happen. If it had happened, what would that have been like? I wanted my brother gone. I wanted my brother out of there. I wanted my brother, I don't know, to go somewhere else, to be given to some other family, right? Then I got his toys. Then I got his share of dinner. That's really what I wanted. Thank God I didn't get that. I know that my kids want that like 10 times a day. Thank God they don't get that. There's nothing wrong with asking. There's nothing wrong with wanting. There is something wrong with expecting. And that's what the disciples do here. Promise us you will do whatever we ask. That's not asking. That's commanding. And so when we pray, we should ask. When we pray, tell God we want a nice coffee with mocha swirl and cream and sugar and whipped cream and chocolate on top. But do not get upset when it doesn't happen. Don't get crestfallen when you don't get what you want. It doesn't mean that we lack faith. It doesn't mean that you're a bad person. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about you or is powerless to help you. It means that we do not know what we ask. But God does. And it is incumbent upon us to trust that it is a much better thing for God's will to be done on earth, as it is in heaven, than for our own will to be done. The philosopher, the Christian Soren Kierkegaard once said, "The function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays." And that is so true. I don't think God's just sitting around waiting for our beck and call, or if we pray in the right way, that God will give us what we command. When we pray, it should help us to see, first off, what's important to us. It should help us to evaluate whether that should be important to us. But more importantly, when we pray, it should help us to discover what it is that God wants. Prayer changes us from children who think that the world would be better if we could get what we want, and right now, to mature people in the faith who understand that the world would be better if we could do what God wants. How much better it would have gone for James and John if they had said, "Teacher, tell us what you want." They may not have liked what he wanted, they may not have understood what he wanted, but they would at least been much more faithful. And when we pray for many things, and it is fine and appropriate to pray for these things. But above all, we remember that line in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not your will, not my will be done, but your will be done. A large part of our prayer life needs to be about finding out what God wants and then trusting that our lives would be much better if we got what God wanted, much more so than we wanted. May your prayers always be influenced by this great lesson that Jesus has given us. May your prayers always, no matter what you want, be accompanied by a desire to learn what God wants. Amen. Now the community comes together around the Lord's table. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of membership in this congregation, are invited to receive the bread of life and the cup of forgiveness. Please take the emblems as they are passed and partake as best suits your meditation. The communion hymn is number 384 in the Chalice Hymnal. "Here at thy table, Lord." was a kid, I would be very excited about Halloween, and not just for the candy, but really also for the costume. I spent a lot of time thinking about what I was going to be, because I couldn't wait for the school party where I could reveal my costume and everybody would tell me how awesome and cool it was. I knew that things had changed the last year I went trick-or-treating, because at that point, I just wanted the candy. But it's a prerequisite that you got to have a costume, and so my friends and I were going to go out trick-or-treating, and I reached into my closet, and I grabbed a tennis racket. So I walk around wearing jeans, t-shirt, and a jean jacket, but I was a tennis player because I had a tennis racket in my hand. It was the saddest costume in the history of Halloween, really. And that's how I knew that that was going to be my last year trick-or-treating, because once your heart's not in it, if your heart's not in it to really get dressed up, then you shouldn't be doing it. I don't think there's an age limit. It's really just a heart limit. So that was my last year trick-or-treating. But it wasn't my last year wearing costumes, because the fact of the matter is that each and every one of us, we wear costumes all the time. And, of course, there's the costumes that we wear to work. We call them uniforms. And there's the costumes we wear whenever we dress up and want to look like we don't look 24, or, you know, six, the other 6 days of the week or whatever. But I'm really referring to the fact that sometimes we are sad and we put on a costume of cheer. Sometimes we are angry and we put on a costume of lightness. Sometimes we are hurting. Very deep inside, we put on a costume of I don't care. There's so many things that we do that because we don't want people, when they look at us on the outside, to see what's going on the inside. Half the time, we're putting on costumes for ourselves, trying to trick ourselves. That's why it's good that we can come to this table. Because at this table, the treat is that there is no trick. You can't trick God. Lord knows we've tried, but you can't do it. At this table, we are exposed before God. Our masks are taken off. Our costumes are revealed. God sees us as we are in total, inside and out, in ways that even the people who know us best cannot see. And on the one hand, we do spend so much time trying to hide things from others, but it is so good that we can hide nothing from God. Because if we accept that and understand that, then we need to understand that we should stop trying. Come to this table. Expose our faults, our shortcomings, our pain, our sorrow, our suffering, our difficulties. Expose it all, because God knows it already. But we can't get help for any of these things until we admit them to ourselves. So we come to this table celebrating this treat that we cannot trick God, that we no longer need to pretend. And we leave this table hoping for the day in which our inward nature will be exactly as our outward nature, in which the only costume we will wear will be, the only costume we will put on will be the costume of Jesus Christ. The only spirit we will try to emulate will be God's Holy Spirit. We leave this table with the knowledge that God's grace is the greatest treat we will ever have in our life and the only thing we will need from this point on. Now this morning, let's pray.
O God of love and grace, as we come together around this communion table, we remember the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples in the upper room, "Do this in remembrance of me." As we partake of this cup, may our eyes be opened to see thee more clearly and our hearts quickened to serve thee more faithfully. Grant to us a willingness to follow thee even though the way leads to Calvary. We pray in the name of Jesus who died on the cross. Amen.
For I hand unto you, it was also handed unto me, that on the night when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread. After he blessed it, he broke it. And said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Eat this as often as you do in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup. After having blessed it, he poured it out and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood that is poured out for you. Drink this as often as you do in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Now that can you respond to the word of God. If any gather here wish to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, rededicate your life to God or transfer into the fellowship of this congregation, we invite you to come forward as we sing. Our invitational hymn is number 494 in the Chalice Hymnal, "They'll Know We Are Christians." Verses 1 and 4, let us stand as we sing. Bow our heads for the benediction. Leave here today, but do not forget the wondrous works of the Lord our God. And remember, what we have learned and received as the God of peace goes with us in all times, in all places. Amen.